Let me begin by saying how thankful I am that Pearl Street is here, not only for my kinfolks, but the congregation with which I labor. We have a good relationship with them. Appreciate very much the lectureship and have over the years. It's a privilege and an honor for me to be invited to speak here, and very thankful to Dub and the elders and Gary and all who might have had somewhat of a hand in that. I also appreciate your attendance. I know that it's not easy to get yourself together and be here at 9 o'clock. Now that's not hard for some, but for some it's pretty difficult. And I know that some of you have really striven mightily to be here and to hear what I've got to say from God's Word, and I really appreciate it. And I know, and I hope you won't be too disappointed when you leave. Everyone who stands for something will have enemies. Now that's historically true. You can go back and pick out what you consider to be the very best presidents of the United States. One of the things that made them the greatest, or in your mind or in others' minds, is the fact that they stood for something. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, the inspired apostle Paul says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Paul had enemies. That comes as no surprise to us, and we are certainly familiar with that. In this chapter, we learn very vividly that even the Lord had enemies. It might be a comfort to some of us that as we have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2 verse 5, that we would also have enemies. The religious leaders of Jesus' day show their true colors in this chapter. Their self-serving attitudes are very clearly seen. They really don't care about anybody but themselves, their own positions. Not only is this sinful from a biblical standpoint, but it's so very ugly from a human standpoint. There will always be those that hate the truth and anyone that stands for it. Most of us that have preached very long understand that. Now, to better understand Matthew chapter 12, we need to recognize that there were three things that were sacred to the Jews of that day. First of all, there was the temple. Then there was the ceremonial law. And then finally, the Sabbath. Now, in some respects, the most special, of course, was the Sabbath. Other religions had temples. Certainly the false gods of the Greeks and the Romans and so forth had temples dedicated to them. They even sometimes had laws of some sort. But nobody had the Sabbath except the Jews. So when Jesus approaches the Sabbath in what they think is a wrong manner, then they're very quickly ready to attack. In chapter 1, and really going through about the first part of verse 15, we deal with Jesus and his disputing with Pharisees over the Sabbath. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, "And at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat." Now the corn here is most likely barley, and it would grow up right along the roadside. And so it was a matter, since they were hungry, it was just a matter of getting it together, picking some corn, rubbing it in their hands, and eating. Now they'd rub it in their hands to, of course, get the husk off. Well, that's a simple thing. And yet there are some simple things that can be sin. Perhaps the very best thing to ask yourself before going any further is, did Jesus ever sin? Well, we know that he didn't. Hebrews 4:15, for instance, there are many passages that tell us that Jesus was without sin. So it wasn't a matter of him sinning. We know that that was not a factor. Did Jesus ever condone sin in others? No. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1:15, but not to condone sin. So we know going in that since the scriptures don't contradict themselves, and since we're we're dealing with the perfect one, that one who never sinned, that what we're dealing with is not a sin in Jesus' reaction to it. Verse 2 says, "But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." And here's Jesus' answer in verse 3. He said unto them, "Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him?" Well, this, what the disciples were doing, was not a harvest. That would have been wrong to harvest. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, however, says and allows for this. This is what it says. Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. "When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand, but thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn." So here they are. They're hungry. They're walking along. Here's the grain. You know, well, this is a simple thing. Pick some heads of grain, rub it in their hands, remove the husk, and eat it. They did not harvest the grain. This was no more work, which would have been against the Sabbath. This was no more work than it would be to reach to the plate and pick a piece of bread made out of that grain and take it to your mouth. The same basic idea. Jesus is not saying, well, yes, they sinned, but it's okay since they're with me. It's none of that kind of stuff. Instead, he knew the law, of course, much better than the Pharisees evidently did. So he brings up arguments. Now, the Pharisees, the Jews of that day, regarded their scripture as in three portions. They considered the law, which was, of course, Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch as we know it, the writings, which is Joshua through Song of Solomon, and then the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi. Now, Jesus is going to answer them from all three. From all three, the law, the prophets, or the law, the writings, and the prophets. In verses 3 and 4, as we begin to read, there's the case of David, and that's going to be taken from 1 Samuel 21, verses 1 through 7. Have you not read, verse 3, "Have you not read what David did when he was an hungered, and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests." Now, Jesus mentions the fact that David sinned in doing this. Jesus is not condoning the sin, but here he's saying, here your great King David did something similar, which was sin, and yet you consider him a righteous man. Jesus knew they would consider David a righteous man. They're not going, you know, they'll condemn these modern day Jesuses as they saw him, but they wouldn't condemn great King David. No, not the Jews. Well, verse 5, Jesus appeals then to the law of Moses. "Or have you not read in the law?" Now he's appealed to the writings and giving them David. Verse 5, now to the law. "Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless or guiltless in the American Standard?" Jesus appeals to the law of Moses, which expressly commands priests to work on the Sabbath as they make sacrificial offerings. Numbers 28, verses 9 and 10. And then he continues, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Well, he's striking at the temple. They're not going to like that. But he's telling the truth, of course. Now, verse 7. Jesus quotes from the prophets. He's got the writings. He's got the law. Now he's going to get to the prophets. Verse 7. "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Well, he hits all three. The writings, the law, and the prophets. And furthermore, he sets forth two principles. He is greater than the temple, verse 6, and he is Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8. So Jesus struck the Jews' mistaken attitude toward all three things that were important to them. He struck their ceremonial law. he struck their temple, verse 6, and the Sabbath, verse 8. When Jesus claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath, he claimed ownership. That's what Lord means. When we confess Jesus as Lord, that means we confess ourselves as his servants, as his slaves. And he confessed deity. The Sabbath had been given by Jehovah, and it belonged to him. And now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Well, since he gave the Sabbath in the first place, he can do with it what he wills. Now the important thing in dealing with these first eight verses is the fact that Jesus never sinned. And we have to remember that he never sinned or never condoned sin. If his disciples had been guilty of sin, he would have said so, and he did on other occasions. Remember saying to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. But he is condemning the sinful attitude of the Pharisees. The obvious problem is that they would not even consider any wrongdoing on their part. Now, I like to be right. And I like to have some authority behind me. But I know and you know that if we're wrong, we need to admit it. And we are quick to observe many brethren, particularly of the liberal bent, who are wrong and need to admit it. However, if particularly in a personal situation, we find ourselves in the wrong, we need to be quick to admit it. Pride goeth before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16, verse 18. We might also mention that it serves as a lesson here that we need to continue to examine ourselves to see whether we're of the faith. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Then moving on to verse 9, going through the first part of verse 15, we deal with the fact that Jesus departed thence. He went into their synagogue. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him? They ask him that. Is it lawful to sin on the? Is it lawful to heal on Sabbath day? They're trying to set him up. And he answered them and said, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then Jesus says to the man, stretch forth thine hand. He stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. What do the Pharisees say about that? Well, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and a great multitude followed him. And I know there's more to the verse, but we'll look at that in a moment. There are two lessons concerning the man's withered hand. First of all, Jesus could heal anything. Not just some unknown, unseen problem, but he could heal anything. Now, fake healers today like for you to come in with some unseen problem. That's the way they like to do it. And they're able in various ways to do various tricks that appear to be healing. I'm convinced that sometimes it's hypnosis. Sometimes it's certainly sleight of hand. And sometimes it's just strictly emotionalism. Oh, I can take a quarter, put it in there like that, and here it is. Sleight of hand. Did I do a miracle? No, just a little magic trick. In fact, if I practiced, I could even hypnotize pretty good. I do know how Jim Jones did it back when he was leading his followers. He would take chicken livers and put them in a jar under his porch for about a week. And then he would bring them out and hide them under the pulpit and bring some poor person up here who thought they didn't feel good, and he'd say, you've got cancer, open up your mouth, and he'd reach over here and slip some of those old rotten chicken livers, and he'd say, open up your mouth so the cancer can come out. And as he'd reach up to catch the cancer out of their gaping mouth, he had a way of popping that putrid liver into the back of their throat. Well, they'd gag. Yeah, they'd gag. And here he would. And he'd hold up the cancer. Well, you know it looked like what cancer probably looks like. And I suppose it smelled like what cancer probably would smell like. And a lot of times the person that was the victim believed they had just thrown that out. You got to be quick. Oh yeah, there's all kinds of ways of faking it and making people believe that they've just done that themselves. None of these kind of tricks were used by Jesus when Jesus healed. Just Jesus proving his authority to say what he did by direct and obvious miracles. And then, of course, the lesson about the Sabbath is given again. They're trying to set him up on the Sabbath. Most commentators agree that this is a different Sabbath from the previous encounter. This is evidenced by Luke chapter 6, verse 6. Matthew writes according to subject and groups things that away, and Luke generally is more chronological. This time Jesus answers the argument about the Sabbath with logic, verse 12. Then he puts the burden on them. You know, is a man more important than a sheep? Well, when men refuse to agree to the truth, no matter what truth it is, I mean political or whatever, but certainly the truth of God's word, when they refuse to agree and they can't answer the logic or the scripture authority, what do they do? What is left? They usually resort to violence. So when in verse 14, the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. What do you mean destroy? Destroy his words? No, they weren't going to destroy his words. They were going to destroy him. They wanted to destroy him. Killing. Vicious brethren will try to destroy you financially if you speak the truth. Vicious brethren will try to destroy you emotionally. And in some cases, they'll attack your family. They'll try to destroy your reputation any way they can when they can't answer what you're speaking against. Oh, we could tell some stories, but I'm sure that many of you other preaching brethren can too, and certainly some of you elders as well. Well, Jesus, knowing, of course, the attitude of the Pharisees there, knows that they're going to try to hurt him, so he withdraws. Now, how did he know that? Well, he knew all things. He had the ability to perceive. So knowing what their thoughts were, he withdrew. Why? Because his hour wasn't yet come. His hour wasn't yet come. We need to remember that Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 7 says, there's a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Jesus had taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. How wonderful it would be if each one of us had the wisdom to know when to speak and when to keep silent and maybe to withdraw on occasion. Not every time, I'm not talking about running always, but sometimes it is wise to choose the proper time, place, and setting. Then we go to the next section where Jesus heals, does more healing. In the last verse 15 of chapter 12 of Matthew, it says, and he, speaking of Jesus, healed them all. He healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known. Once again, the time was not proper. Now, there may have been many reasons as to why Jesus would charge them not to make him known. Here it's mentioned that he must fulfill Old Testament prophecy from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. So we know that And then he goes into this Old Testament prophecy in verse 18. Behold my servant. Well, now, it describes his character here. If Jesus was a servant, and he was, and we're to have the mind of Christ, and we are, Philippians 2 verse 5, then logically flowing, what does that make us? It makes us servants. Now, there's an attitude there. It's not a haughty attitude, but behold my servant. If Jesus is a servant, that's what I need to be. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The idea, how will he show judgment to the Gentiles? Well, it was done, of course, when the apostles and others preached the words of Christ to those Gentiles. Verse 19 then tells of his method. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Jesus never raised an army with much, or much less, waged physical flags and banners and hoopla and all that. His work was done without all of that. And then verse 20, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. It tells of his intended audience. When men feel like a bruised reed ready to break, or they feel like a lamp wick, or here calls a smoking flax, ready to just about die out. I know with modern day electricity we're not quite as familiar with that concept. But there is Jesus offering rest to all who are labor and are heavy laden, Matthew 11, verse 28. There is a peace that the world does not understand, Philippians 4, verse 7. Here men struggle through life and they need a way, something to help them. You know, Christianity does not get rid of all the problems in life. It just gives us a way of dealing with those problems in life. Philippians 4, verse 7. We're always triumphant in Christ, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Death is a victory, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 and 55. Now verse 21 reminds us of the fact that everyone needs the salvation that Jesus offers when it says, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Everybody needs the salvation that Jesus offers. As the little children sing, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. We must teach the gospel to a lost and dying world. In verse 22, it says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and the dumb both spake and saw. Now, Brother Tarbit, of course, is going to speak to us next hour on the idea of demon possession, or however you want to phrase that. So I'm not going to deal with it a lot at this time because of time and because he's fixing to deal with it in the next hour. It is important to notice that along with demon possession, this man also was blind and was unable to speak, that is, dumb. And Jesus healed them all. Once again, Jesus had no question about whether he could or could not heal someone. Now in verse 23 and 24, we find the Pharisees, we find their reaction to his healing the demon-possessed man. And all the people were amazed. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? All the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? Now, they were saying this almost cautiously, because there were the Pharisees looking to see what the people's reaction were. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Oh boy, what depths men will stoop to when they don't like what's going on, and when they can't answer the truth. Beelzebub is a corruption of Baalzebub, which was the supposed god of the fly, a false god of the Ekronites, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. Now, how that came to be so well thought of among some of the Jews is almost a mystery. Why would they go after something like that? Now the Ekronites, they had liked it, and they had supposedly used it to keep away the flies. Of course, it didn't work real well, but that's what their idea was. And now the Jews take up this and try to use it against Jesus. In verse 25, or beginning of verse 25, Jesus rebuts what the Pharisees have come along with as far as him casting out devils by Beelzebub. They approach, Jesus rebuts that in five points. Jesus could know the hearts of men who knew what was in man, John 2, verse 25. He miraculously read their hearts and answered their thoughts before they really expressed them openly. Look at verses 25 and 26 for the first point. Jesus knew their thoughts, said unto them, every king divided against itself is brought into desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now, here's the point, verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? Is Satan going to cast himself out of his own kingdom? If Satan is casting himself out of his own kingdom, then why aren't these supposedly righteous Pharisees happy about that? If you say that Satan is casting himself out of his own kingdom, which it doesn't hardly make sense, but if you say that, and if it were true what you were saying, then why wouldn't you be happy? Why are you so unhappy if Satan's house is divided? Verse 27 brings in the second point. And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. Now, the Pharisees had disciples or students that claimed to cast out demons. And that's what the children is all about here. Not their literal physical children, but they had students or disciples that would supposedly cast them out. And they tried and claimed to accomplish the same thing that Jesus had just done, of course, with much more effort. Although Jesus does not authenticate their claims, he does say, you know, if their children or students did this by the power of God, then that's how it's done. And if they didn't do it by the power of God, then why do you support them? Well, they didn't really want either one of those. they didn't like either choice. You know, is there a third choice? Well, no, there's not a third choice. Verse 28 talks about the third point that Jesus is going to rebuke them with. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Well, now here's the point. You say your children or your disciples cast out devils also. Do we do it by the power of God, or do we do it by the power of Satan? Well, they're not going to say the power of Satan, because they've been sporting this on their disciples all along. But if casting out demons or devils has been done by the power of God, then what does that mean? Well, it means that what Jesus has been saying is true. And they didn't like that either. It meant that what Jesus had taught concerning the kingdom of God was true. What Jesus had taught about him being the king was true. And now verse 29, point 4, or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Well, Jesus here, of course, shows his power over Satan. The symbols are representative, the strong man being Satan, the strong man's house being the group of people who would make up his household, those that serve him. To make spoil means simply to plunder, to capture. Now Jesus has indeed bound the devil. He hasn't bound him to where he can't move. We know that he walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. But he is, in effect, a lion upon a chain. And he can, you know, you don't get within that lion. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't always even like big dogs, much less lions. And, you know, I want to teach the gospel. But first I want you to put your dog up. Here Jesus is. He's got the devil bound. You know, the devil cannot force us to serve him. And yet, many willingly, of course, choose to serve the devil. In verse 30, we finally find the fifth point. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. The whole point here is that you cannot be neutral. There is no middle ground, no matter what some of the brethren try to pull over. Everyone, the Pharisees, the bystanders that day, you, I, everybody, will choose a side. And the side we choose is the one we will serve. Right? Romans 6, verse 16. Question comes, of course, are you sowing the seed of the kingdom, brother? Are you scattering abroad? That's about the only two choices you have. Beginning then in verse 31, we once again come across a section that's going to be dealt with later by Brother Deaver, dealing with the unforgivable sin. It says, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. Whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come." Now, like I say, Brother Deaver is going to deal with that, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I will say this, the Lord will forgive any sin that a Christian will confess, 1 John 1, verse 9. And yet, according to verse 31 of Matthew 12, there is a sin which the Lord will not forgive. Therefore, the sin that the Lord will not forgive is the sin that the Christian will not confess, simply put. Now, this involves the sin of not being willing to confess wrong. It would also include the idea of totally rejecting God and His Word. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to reject and slander the Holy Spirit. Anyone who rejects the words of the Holy Spirit, that is the Bible, and dies in that condition will be lost. When the Holy Spirit came and revealed all truth, John 16, verse 13, those that rejected it and died in that condition had no chance after life. Well, we've got to move a little faster, don't we? Verse 33. Watch how you speak. Jesus says, "Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." Well, Jesus, of course, explains that our words do mean something. You can't go along changing words. Well, it just depends on what you mean by that. Well, we need to mean simply what we say. Verse 34, he calls them a generation or an offspring of vipers. They knew about vipers. They were poisonous snakes. And they were extremely common in that day. And when you were bit by one, you not only died, but you died an agonizing death. Each one of us need to be careful about what we put into our hearts because what we put into our hearts and our minds is what we speak. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 4, verse 23, "Keep the heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Proper thoughts are needful for proper speech." Some have been surprised at saying something, they're talking along, and they say something they didn't expect that to come out of their mouth. Well, how come it got in the mind to begin with? many times they've been watching too many of the wrong kind of TV shows, the wrong kind of movies, reading the wrong kind of books. If you're on the internet, you might ought to watch out as well. Idle words. Verse 36 says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Invariably, some well-meaning person reads in this verse the instructions of Jesus concerning idle words and concludes that it's wrong to joke or tease. No, we can't use idle words. This cannot be right. This view cannot be right, because Solomon said, Proverbs 17, verse 22, "A merry heart doeth good like medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones." Vine says the word idle denotes such synonyms as unfruitful, barren, ineffective, and worthless. We need to watch what we're saying. If our joking and teasing ever becomes unchristlike, then we've been guilty of idle words. When I was a boy growing up, I thought my first name was Think. I knew my middle name was Lynn, but I thought my first name was Think, because Daddy was always saying, "Think, Lynn. Think, Lynn." If we would just think before we speak, we'd be a lot better off. Daddy had read this verse evidently many times. Jokes and stories that include curse words are unchristlike. We need to think. Jokes and stories that are truly racist, and I'm not talking about some of the fluff they put out, but I mean are truly racist, are unchristlike. We need to think. Jokes and stories that make our wife or our child or our parent or our friend, as opposed to some unnamed character, the object of ridicule, are unchristlike. We need to think. When all one can do is tease and joke around and never be serious, even that is unprofitable and therefore unchristlike. Brethren, we need to think before we speak idle words. Some people think they just have to say something, and that's sometimes when they get in trouble. "Oh, I had to say something." No, you didn't. These think silence is uncomfortable. It would do a lot of us well to just concentrate on being quiet and thinking. I learned to do this very easily when I was working with various cowboys out in West Texas. They would teach me how to be quiet. Well, there's an alarm going off, and that's not good, because I've still got a little bit to go, but it's over now. I appreciate your attention. I would encourage you to study the book, not just my chapter, but all chapters. Thank you.